Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning once again to Psalm 119. As we get farther down into, we're continuing this morning in the section of our study that's dealing with man's role in the resolution of the angelic conflict. We got all of 3 points done on Wednesday night. 3 big points with lots of little points. Subpoints, I guess that'd be the way to put it. And one of the things that we're going to see developing, if we haven't already figured it out, and then we get a section coming up where we actually deal with strictly on an individual basis. This is more of a corporate thing within what is God doing with humanity and down through history, primarily. But we're going to see the importance of His Word communicated is. And a couple of sections here in Psalm 119 really point this out in a number of different directions. But starting with verse 129, looking at the pay stanza, and then we'll shift over the page to 153 to look at the race stanza, although we could read any section of it just about, and it's because of the focus on the word here. But verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Actually, it's not simple in a sense of not being all there. It's being positive to truth. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, after thy manner with those who love thy name. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep thy precepts. Make thy face shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. And over to verse 153. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek thy statutes. Great are thy mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to thine ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from thy testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. As we come before you this morning, Father, we do so with great thanksgiving and praise for all that you have provided for us through our Savior Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who, because your love, because you desired to provide for your creation, you sent your uniquely born Son to come and die so that we, by faith alone in Him, might have the gift of eternal life. And we thank you for that. But we also are grateful, Father, for the outpouring of your truth, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, that in truth does bring light to us as we respond to your word. And we're just so thankful that you have also made the provision for each of us in our life, so that we can, through our life, as we respond to your truth, bring honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and consequently to you. We thank you for it. And we just pray this morning that as we continue in our study, that we would have the concentration necessary to be able to think through these very important things that we're seeing related to the resolution of this conflict that you have placed us in the middle of. And we just thank you for your awesome provision. And we just look to you this morning for the strength that we need each day, for the encouragement that comes as we respond to your word, your truth. And we just give you the praise and the glory. May everything that we do and say this morning be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started Wednesday then working down through man's role in the resolution of the angelic conflict. We got through three major points, and I'm not going to go through everything that we did, but just to hit the three big points, and you'll have to go back and get the tape to fill in the blanks, because it's crucial stuff here. But I started off with the restoration of planet Earth, bringing it to the point so that it's habitable for man, the new creation that he's bringing on the scene there in Genesis 1 and 2. God brought into existence a free moral agent, mankind, through which all of Satan's charges that we noted last week related to his essence and character will be answered. And we looked at a number of things related to that. The second thing that we looked at is that we just noted that, so what has God done here with creation, putting man in this new creation? He's placed mankind right in the middle of the conflict between God and Satan in order to resolve that dispute. And we really saw this back in our study of Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 10 through 16. And then the third thing that we noted was that he established the same policy of grace preceding judgment with this new free moral agent, mankind, just as he did with angels. And crucial to understand that God always provides grace before judgment, in the sense of there's always the warning. God just doesn't come down the street and figure out, oh, ding, ding, you know, he's going to hammer somebody today. It doesn't work that way, or hammer a nation. There's warning before judgment. We looked at some examples related to that. But his righteousness and justice, or those together form his holiness, are manifested in a number of different ways in his dealing with man. In blessing them as they respond to his truth, and discipline when they decide to go their own direction. And we looked at some examples related to that. We also noted some things related to the through the salvation that is provided, God removes all eternal condemnation. And this morning, we want to pick up with point four. I've purposely put in there, you know, referring to the essence and character of the righteousness and justice, because that's really where the relationship aspect, although, as we've seen in our study of the essence of God, none of the, they all work together. Some passages will be emphasizing one characteristic at the time in a context, but they never operate independently of the whole. But you'd never believe that reading a lot of the literature out there, so-called Christian literature. And I'm going through a debate-type situation with debating Calvinism. And you've got the hard-nosed Calvinist on the one side, James White, who's a Reformed Baptist out of Phoenix, Arizona, and well-known and written a lot of books and on some subjects. It's not too bad. But he's a hard-nosed Calvinist. And through his lens, everything revolves around one essence, one characteristic. And it just jumps off the page. And I was going through this. There's no balance in his view of God. And it's all on sovereignty. I mean, everything revolves around sovereignty. And that's why I did this a few weeks ago, that section on after we looked at the decree, looking at some issues related to sovereignty because of that distortion. But it was really brought home to me as I'm going through this thing. And, you know, the other side of the coin, you got Dave Hunt arguing that Calvinism is not biblically based. You see, they think that grace is the 5 points of Calvinism. Anything else is not grace. And this is their view. And Hunt really was coming at him. He makes a lot of good points, but he does so from makes a lot of error because he's not academically prepared to do the kind of argumentation that he's doing and documenting things, and he's making a lot of errors, which doesn't look good, but he does make some good points. But there again, he is focusing on one characteristic, unbalanced view of who God is. And it leads to distortion in doctrine and distortion of understanding from both standpoints. And it's just really just hit me the other day as I'm going through this. The contrast here is just tremendous. And of course, what characteristics do you think that Dave Hunt's focusing on? One little four-letter word. Love. See, that's his focus. And he doesn't understand love either. Although, but anyway. But we need to focus. Righteousness and justice kind of are the holiness aspect, are kind of the watchdog, if you will, looking at his essence and character, but it's none of them operate independently of the other, to the exclusion of the other, and any other aspects that we've seen in his essence. And you have to keep that in mind when you're reading some of these guys, because some of them really get way over here, and they forget that there's a balance in Scripture that needs to be maintained. And anyway. Okay, point four. I'll get off my soapbox this morning here. God presented to this new free moral agent man truth and the standards that he expected of him, just as he did, and we noted earlier in our study of the angels. They knew what was expected of them. And you pick this up right off in the Genesis 2 and 3. It actually starts in chapter 2. And it's been the same all the way down through history. Man is not operating. We're not operating out here without an instruction manual, if you want to know, if you want to use that term. God has revealed his will to us. And that has been true to every generation. We are the recipients, really, in the church age of having the greatest provision of any generation, of any dispensation. And what do we do today? For the most part, in Bible-believing churches. They're playing religion. They're playing games. Devotionals. Even those that, you know, might even have the gospel straight. There's very little systematic teaching out there. And therefore, there's an emptiness. And you end up with a lot of gobbledygook being peddled from the pulpits. But this has been true all down through history. You go through the Scripture. You go through history. It's been laid out. We're not operating out there, you know, blind, if you will. Subpoint A. Because God is truth, he is veracity. That's one of his characteristics. His viewpoint, his thinking, is always going to be truth. Remember what Jesus Christ told in John 14:6, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but me, but I'm the way, the truth, and the life. See, man has a way that seems right unto them, that they've concluded, oh, this is the way to go. But the end thereof is death, the Word of God says. eternal separation from God. In John 1:14, after he starts off this great, John begins this great gospel with that awesome statement in the beginning, in verse 1, was, imperfect tense. The emphasis here is, in the beginning, there wasn't a beginning. God always was. What was always was? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, he tells us, and the Word became flesh. That Word is Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, the monogenes, the uniquely born one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. See, God didn't just dump Adam and Eve in the garden and say, well, have a good day. I mean, I've given you everything you need. That he did. Perfect environment. Total provision in grace. They didn't deserve anything that they had. But he didn't just dump them there and leave them to their own devices. Any more that you are left here to your own devices. Now, you can choose to go that route, but he has made the provision for you. From salvation to every aspect of your life. It's there. So we don't need to wander around here in the soup at all. They didn't either. I mean, he created them in his image, provided them everything they needed, and they eventually, well, Esau decided that this talking snake over here, which should have been a clue that something was goofy here, but anyway. And don't think of snakes, the Nakash, as anything like you think of snakes now, because that was before the fall, before the judgment. He's judged, and snakes are judged in three, related to that, and different. But anyway, the argument, the key was, she hadn't been paying attention in Bible study. And she bought in his line. She bought his line. And he was peddling a good one. He'd have probably been a good used car salesman, too. Or a good lawyer, maybe. That's maybe even better. Although I'm sure there's good lawyers out there, but you wonder, after looking at these talking heads on the news programs all the time, supposedly lawyers commenting on this kind of, you know, how can we get around the law here? Makes you wonder. Point B. He originally revealed his truth through direct communication. He gave them what his will was right off the bat. You know, you can eat of all the stuff here. Don't eat of this one tree. All of it's, boy, total, a feast. But don't eat of the one tree. And this is true for several generations, actually. Oral communication. And you even see some teaching by some of the angels we've noted. But there was direct communication. Often throughout the Old Testament, what do you see? Phrases like, the word of the Lord came to me saying, from one of the prophets, the word of the Lord came to me. Direct communication. Don't expect him to do that now, that the canon is complete, though. Although we've got people out there peddling that kind of viewpoint. Yep, the Lord told me what to do. Yeah, I heard one yesterday, and I was going through, I listen to, when I'm studying, usually I have some music from several stations on the internet that play some decent Christian music. And I didn't realize that this one station on Saturday had supposedly a pastor, I guess, but it was some gal. beating her gums. And she was talking about how God had told her that her ministry was going to have great miracles coming. And I'm going, flip to another channel. But there is some neat stuff that you can able to get all over the country that way. But anyway, it's a lot of goofy stuff out there. That's why you've got to have discernment. You've got to know what it says to know what to reject and what to accept. That's why I encourage you, get your nose in the book. Point C, he then shifted from the oral, it's a gradual process, to the written record. And that's what we read this morning. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. It's truth. And Psalm 119, 142 says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law, and the law, what it, the word law, people get all bent out of shape with this, but they don't understand what they're talking about. Namas. The word law. And there are places where it refers to the Mosaic Law. This kind of thing. That's not what's in view in Psalm 119. The law, the namas, means teaching. It means instruction. There in written form. But teaching and instruction from God. Verse 130. The unfolding of thy words. The unfolding of thy words gives light. Gives understanding. Gives us light. It gives us discernment. Understanding so that we can figure out what's going on, the things that we're facing in life from the right, you know, and view them, analyze them from the right standpoint. So it goes from oral communication, direct communication, to the written word, and then D, the truth ultimately focuses on what? One celebrity of the universe. The unique celebrity of the universe. Jesus Christ. And it begins all the way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. Very important verse. Often referred to as the proto-evangelion. In other words, the first gospel message. And this is actually in the section where he's giving out the judgments. Where God is giving out the judgment. And he says, verse 15, and I will put, and actually speaking to the serpent here, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be a conflict here. And between your seed and her seed. All those that are responsive to Satan's viewpoint, counterfeits, and all the rest of the stuff is his seed. And her seed ultimately is focusing on Jesus Christ. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Actually, if you get a New American Standard over in the margin, I don't know why they didn't put it in the translation, but the correct translation of the word that's there is in the margin. It means to crush. Now, which would you rather have if you had to have a choice between having your head crushed or your heel crushed? I don't think that's what they call a no-brainer, I think. And he's really saying to Satan, you're through. You're through. You're going to get him to the cross. You know, ultimately, because of sin, he's going to go to the cross because of each of our sins. But It's only going to bruise him. It's only crush his heel in that sense. And actually fulfill God's will in providing salvation. He makes it very clear in Acts chapter 4 related to that aspect that the whole thing related to Christ going to the cross was the will of God. Man thought they were doing their carrying out their deeds, but they were just carrying out the will of God, even in their unbelief. Point E, God being omniscient, knowing all there is to know about His creation, He designed a policy to deal with this creation called grace. He designed a policy to deal with man called grace. And what I've done here is lay out several categories, really, of grace. When you look at the what Scripture says in the different passages that are emphasizing these things, you can see where they clearly break down into categories. The first one I put there is common grace. And this is a category that looks at God's provision for mankind in general. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, go from the first book in the Old Testament, the first one in the New Testament. It's a thick book, isn't it? Lots of stuff here to study. We'll never run out. That's for sure. Especially at my pace, I'll never run out. I know that. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. In other words, on mankind in general. He provides basic necessities for life. Actually, He starts with this basic provision for under this common grace aspect back in Genesis, actually. Because there are instituted those divine institutions that are designed for not just believers, for mankind, for the preservation of mankind, the protection of mankind. I mean, He started off there with volition. He created man in His image. The ability to think, to reason, volition, and this kind of thing. To work through things. This was noted because of the commands given to Him. Either do this or that. You've got the choice. It's yours. You know, it's up to you. You're going to eat of that tree? Or you're going to affirm the will of God or not? He also, before the fall, did something else. He instituted a divine institution of marriage. That isn't something that just evolved down through history, and we come up and says, well, it's an okay thing, and now we can throw it in the trash heap because we don't need it anymore. Which is basically what they're trying to do with marriage. Redefine it. Marriage is strictly between one man, one woman. Not man and animals, not women and animals, or two women, two men at all. It's not designed for that at all. That's a distortion of man. Not without extreme consequences. What do we know about prophetic history? This nation is nowhere in prophetic history when it gets down to the tribulation period as a power. Right now, we're the strongest power in the world. Where do we go? What happens? It could be just as it was in Rome, the thing that took them down. It's the same thing that'll take this country down. Catering to evil called homosexuality. Acts 14:37. Nope, that can't be right. Because there isn't no 37 in 14. Boy, what is that? 4:37. No. Well, I don't know. I'll have to look at my notes. I wrote that one in there screwy. Blame it on the computer. No, it's my fault. Okay. There's some others, but common grace, the provision that's made. In chapter 14? That'll get you there, but that wasn't the one I was thinking of. But, yeah, 16 and 17 will do. This is interesting observations here. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from the heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, and even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. I think more what I was thinking of was down in the Paul's treatise at Athens, but anyway, okay. I'll have to look that up. Okay, the next category is living grace. Living grace, or sustaining grace. Now, some actually use that term to define what I called common grace, but I'm separating this one out. This living grace or sustaining grace is designed to provide the physical and spiritual provisions necessary for the believer to advance spiritually, to advance in his life to maturity. In other words, to become conformed to the image of his Son. And to paraphrase the one of the advertisements for the Army, I think it was, to be all that you can be. Well, that's the idea here. The provision is there so that you can be everything that God wants you to be in your life to bring Him the glory that you should, that He deserves. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs," that's needs, not wants, "according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus," in that relationship with Him. Matthew chapter 6, interesting observations there, beginning in verse 25. This is dealing with basically the basic provisions. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you not worth much more? Are you not worth much more than they? And of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? A single minute, an hour, a day, whatever, by worry?" No, it actually cuts it loose. It cuts it shorter. You get so wrapped up in twisting things around, you get all uptight. Next thing you know, you got hypertension, and the next thing you know, you've got heart trouble, and you get all kinds of problems. Just relax. Recognize what God has provided you. Go with it. "Why are you anxious about clothing?" Verse 28. "Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Some interesting observations there. Do not be anxious then, he says in verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles, the unbelievers, eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows. He didn't catch them by surprise. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, get your priorities straight. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think that's an awesome statement at the very end there. Don't worry about tomorrow. You've got enough problems dealing with what you've got to deal with today as it comes. But the provision is there. Living grace. We are to be, and Paul makes the point in 1 Timothy 6:8, you know, content with what we have. Content with what we have. Living grace also includes deliverance and protection so that we can finish the course that is set before us in life and do so honoring Him. Couple of observations. 2 Timothy 3:10. 3:10 and 11. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. There's a couple of places where he lists some of the deals he went through. 2 Corinthians 10:11. Provision was there. Over chapter 4, several verses here, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Properly oriented to the return of Christ, the blessed hope. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. The provision is there. You say, well, that's just for Paul. No. It's for you. Same pattern, the same provision is there for you. And whatever niche God has placed you, as you are responsive to his word and applying it in your life, that is, was true for you. Because, you know, he makes that statement there at the end of verse 8. And not only to me, not just to me. Do you love his appearing? Is it on your agenda somewhere? Your focus? And in fact, back over the page, you know, if you desire to live righteously, know you know, your enemies are going to be out there. You're going to run across them in your life. They're going to attempt to keep you from adjusting to God's justice and moving in the right direction. You're going to be persecuted. Look at verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say to what degree and to what extent, but you will be persecuted. If you're going to live out the truth in your life, you're going to face it at some point. Another observation here, living grace will be tested. In other words, the provision that you have in Christ as you grow and mature in the Word, you're going to be tested. Just as it was with the Exodus generation. They flunked the test. Big time. Where are we? Where are we? I give you a whole list of verses down through there, but just look at Hebrews chapter 3. He just notes there that your father's talking about, because he's addressing Jewish believers here in the book of Hebrews. He says, your fathers, talking about that Exodus generation, they tried me, tested me, and they saw my works for 40 years, and it didn't make a dent except in two guys. Two guys. That's all. Out of those thousands that came out, actually they estimate there's a couple million adults. But anyway, all those verses down through there. In fact, well, let's look at one section there. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is an interesting summary. It's like a history lesson to that generation. And it's going back and saying, okay, here's what God did in Israel's history. Pay attention. And Paul does the same thing, and we have to be reminded once in a while. Because there's some that, you know, they go off of the deep end and goofy end of it, and they say, don't deal with the Old Testament, you know, that's for another dispensation that's got no application to us. Paul says in Romans 15:4, make sure you know what's going on back there. It's there for your instruction so that you don't make the same stupid mistakes that they did. Basically is what he's saying. He says it a little differently, but that's the gist of it. And also back in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11, does the same thing. Psalm 78, 18. He's reiterating down through here different things that went on. And he says, in verse 17, after talking about all the provision he's made, the provision that that they didn't deserve, it was all by grace for these bunch of believers. He says, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, in their mind, their thinking, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. God provided this manna, the Hebrew manu. It means, what is it? They didn't have a clue. They'd never seen this before. What is it? What is it? Well, that's what it was referred to as manna, manu. Now about verse 41. And again they tempted God, tested him, and pained the Holy One of Israel. Pained the Holy One of Israel, rejecting his grace provision. Verse 56. And yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. One of those synonyms for his revelation, his word to them. Remember when we studied Psalm 119, there was 10 different terms used for the word with their unique kind of nuance, emphasis points being made. Okay. But the provision will be tested. It will be tested. Abraham's another example. You can go back and look at his situation there in Canaan in Genesis chapter 12. He was tested. The provision was there. He was grace-oriented, in fact. So we go from common grace to living grace. And I should have put this, the third one, really, after the second one. Because this is how we get into his plan, his provision, saving grace. Which, I state there, is designed to take an inferior, unrighteous creature who is spiritually dead, therefore separated from a holy and righteous God, and make him able to have fellowship and a relationship with him without compromising his essence. And to do so, see, this is the key, without compromising his essence, which he can't do. Crucial. So I note underneath of this several points here about saving grace. The first one there being, we are called by grace. We saw this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, had a purpose for me, and called me through his grace. He called me through his grace. And he was pleased to reveal to me his son. Called through grace. And of course, any time that you see this aspect of calling in Scripture, what's it referring to? How does God call? He calls through the gospel. The gospel is the message by which he calls those to himself. And so that message of the gospel needs to be responded to. Second observation there, we're justified by grace. Titus 3:7. He says, that being justified by his grace, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, this comes on the heels of what he had just said there in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in our righteousness, literally. It's talking about what, you know, righteousness, good deeds. It's not the righteousness stuff there is talking about human good stuff. Doesn't cut it with God. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which work of the Holy Spirit is the result of what? Faith in the gospel. Faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace. Being justified by his grace. See, all the merit in salvation is in the object of the faith, not in the individual. See, not our righteousness, that's been rejected. Human good has been rejected. People look at the cross, yeah, sin was judged and rejected. Now, human good was too. Human good was too. And that's a part of the strengths of that sin nature, is human good, as we've seen before. Point C. All mankind are candidates for this saving grace. Ooh. Just over the page. Titus, well, actually, it's the same page for me. Titus 2:11. Remember, this is the beginning of a three-verse focus on grace. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." People look at that and go, "Oh, yeah, right, universal salvation." No, 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 no. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's not what's in view there. He's bringing salvation. It's available to everyone. It's there. There's no excuse. Just like in Paul in Romans 1, says, you know, there is no man on earth or woman on earth that is without excuse to know that God exists. None. They're without excuse. If they want to know, if they come to that point of God consciousness, want to know Him, no matter where they're at, God's going to get them a hearing of the gospel. It's available to everyone. No matter where they're at, God will do that. He'll get them the message of the gospel. Get that in that aspect, you know, laid out for them, so that they can make that decision. And then he goes on to really address those who are believers, and he says, "Instructing us, grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." As we study the Word of God, as we learn divine viewpoint, that's exactly what he's doing. Right there, in a nutshell. I mean, he just kind of encapsulates, really, what his desire is for us as we get into the Word. And then that grace also is, as we grow and mature and understand what's going on, we should be looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, we're in Ephesians 2:10, where His work, His masterpiece actually, created for good works. Works that are consistent with His will, with the right motivation. Responsive to the Word and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. This grace is realized only by faith. In Romans 4:16. Very important verse. The thrust here of the context is justification by faith, or salvation, if you will, and if you want to put one through, but it's justification by faith, which is talking about salvation. And he says, for this reason, it is, what is? Justification by faith. Justification is by faith. It has to be. Why? That it might be in accordance with grace. That's the only, because it's non-meritorious, that faith. The faith, you know, it's not a work. And he's just hammered at that over in verses 4 and 5. It's not a work. See, this is where those hard-nosed Calvinists go off the deep end. And they say, well, if you're going to be a believer, he's got to redeem you. Actually, he's got to regenerate you first and give you the faith so that you can believe. And that's rank heresy. Point E. This grace is not received or associated with our works at all. And well, we've already noted that, and you should be still there in Romans. Look at that verses 4 and 5, as I mentioned. Now to the one who works, his wage, what he's earned, is not reckoned as favor. And the word for favor there, how it appears in there, charin, C-H-A-R-I-N, comes from C-H-A-R-I-S, which is grace. Grace. Why they want to favor, although you see in the context, you know, when you have a contract, you're working with for somebody, you've agreed to work for so much, an hour, whatever, you work for that time frame, what you're getting, he's not doing you a favor. It's what it's owed. And that's the point he's making there. But to the one who does not work but believes, there we go back to the faith again. Non-meritorious faith believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned, counted as righteousness. There's that logizomai, that word, that the counting aspect of it there. And it's credited to your account as righteousness. His righteousness. See, you believe in Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven, you're given eternal life as a gift, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to you, credited to your account. No works. See, this is where religion gets off the trolley. I mean, they're really off the trolley. Because what do they want to do? They want you to get working for something. Works, bona fide works, is a response to what you have provided, what he has provided, all the provision, and what are you doing? You're just living it out and applying it in your life, bringing glory to him in doing so. It's a whole different ball game. Then, of course, I put down there Romans 3, 23 and 24. As for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Awesome. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you're all familiar with that. 2 Timothy 1, 9, we might look at that. And I see we're about where we need to stop and take a break, but time just went zipping. Didn't even get one point done. Verse 9. Speaking of God, the power of God, it said, and from verse 8, it says, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, going back to the gospel again, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. He's got a plan, remember? And grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Going back to that decree that we looked at a couple Sundays back. Yeah, I guess. Anyway. Actually, we spent probably about 3-4 sessions on the divine decree. And very important. We'll actually stop. It's not a good spot to stop, but we'll pick up with point F after the break and finish looking at these aspects of saving grace. Father, we're indeed thankful for your awesome provision for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that simply by faith alone, in Christ alone, and his work on the cross, we can have that gift of eternal life. We can have that perfect righteousness imputed to us so that you could look at us and say, justified, all by your grace, your awesome provision. And we just are so grateful this morning and for all you have provided for us through Christ. And we're so thankful also that we have this opportunity to come together this morning, study your word. And we just pray that as we do so, that each one that's here will be blessed, encouraged, and challenged in their area of need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.